So, I'm going to get my excuses in early. When Mark told me I was preaching on Philippians 2, I thought I'd better get some books so that I can understand it. So I opened up the first one and read, "Perhaps the place to begin when considering how to preach this passage is to recognise that no preacher can do it justice." So, it's an encouraging way to start your first sermon. So apologies in advance. Not only am I a complete novice, but it's such a beautiful passage about the Lord Jesus that it's impossible to get everything out of it in one sermon. So, can we pray again before I start? Father God, thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word. Help me to preach it clearly and help us all to listen to your voice. We're going to be looking into the mind of Christ. Help us not to do this casually, out of curiosity, but by your Holy Spirit, transform us by what we see, so we are changed to be more like your Son. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At the moment, at work, I work in a communications team. Our purpose is basically to represent our organisation to the outside world so that everyone knows how great we are. Although we might not phrase it like that. And we do that ourselves, don't we? So on social media, for example, we post things which show us in a good light. We might upload photos of the happy family sitting around opening Christmas presents. But we're probably not going to upload a photo of the kids arguing over who gets to play with the toy first. Our name, our reputation, is very important to us. Whether we like to admit it or not, we want people to think we're great. But doesn't it all feel a bit fake? Deep down, I think we all really want something a bit more authentic. We know from the Bible that the way to blessing is through humility. The Bible says this time and time again. For example, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter explains it saying, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." The Bible's full of this. Those who humble themselves, God will exalt, and those who lower themselves, God will lift up. We see this illustrated most clearly in the Lord Jesus. The passage Mark's given me is all about name and reputation. Paul's just told the Philippians that we, should be humble, having the same attitude as Christ Jesus. And then he inspires us by giving the example of Christ. Because Christ lowered himself, God has lifted him up. So, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. It's on page 1179 in the Church Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Do you want to keep your Bibles open there? One of my tasks for this year is to watch all the Star Wars films. I've never seen any of them. I believe, though, it starts with the words, "a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away." In the next 25 minutes, we're going to look at the great story of Jesus, right from eternity past, sweeping through time and into eternity future. The passage we just read comes in two halves. So first, 6 to 8, Christ lowered himself, and then second, 9 to 11, God lifted him up. So first, Christ lowered himself. Christ lowered himself in two stages. So in verses 6 and 7, we see that being God, he made himself nothing. And then in verse 8, we see that being man, he humbled himself. So being God, he made himself nothing. We're starting off right back at the beginning. We're talking about before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We learn from verse 6 that from all eternity, Christ is, in very nature, God. Jesus was, has always been, will always be God. And in case we hadn't got it, Paul talks about his equality with God. So Jesus is in very nature God. He's equal with God. And this is where Christ's lowering starts. Though he was equal with God in every way, he didn't see that status as something to be grasped or used to his own advantage, as the newer NIV puts it. He had every right to. There'd be nothing wrong with Jesus declaring himself equal with God and worthy of worship. But that's not what he does. We've said that reputation, status, is very important to us. We like to use it to get ourselves invites to better parties or better jobs. Being in very nature God is surely the highest status you could possibly have. The people of ancient Philippi, whose church this letter was written to, made a big deal of being founded by Augustus Caesar, him of the census of the entire Roman world. They held on to this status and they used it to their advantage to make their city important. And Paul's telling them that here was a person with the highest status imaginable, yet he didn't think of it as something to be grasped, used to his own advantage. No, Jesus thought of his status, his equality with God, as an opportunity to become a servant, to save men and women like us. So, we've seen that in eternity past, Jesus didn't see his status as something to use for his own advantage. Now, we're moving the story forwards a little bit. So, if God was at the top of the status scale, slaves were right at the bottom. They were the lowest in society. And Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus, while not ceasing to be God, was made in human likeness. He was found in appearance as a man. So when his family and friends in Nazareth looked at him, they saw the carpenter's son. Remaining in very nature God, he took on the very nature of a servant, fully God and fully man. Or in the words of the carol, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Jesus had all the status you could want as God himself, but he used that status as an opportunity to serve, not for selfish gain. And this is what our attitude is to be like. Christ, although he is God, made himself nothing, being born as a man. And if he didn't hold on to his status or use it for his own advantage, neither should we. So we shouldn't be motivated to get that promotion so that everyone thinks better of us. We shouldn't look down on people who we think are lower than us. Jesus became the lowest of the low. We should be like him. We should be willing to give up any status we have for the good of others. So, moving forwards in the great story of Christ again. We've gone from eternity past to the first Christmas. But there's another level on this downward slope. We're going to the first Good Friday. Being God, he made himself nothing. And then being man, he humbled himself. Jesus did more than just give up the glories of heaven to come and live on earth. We see in verse 8 that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. It's important to note here that Jesus is the one doing the humbling. So not the Jewish leaders who set him up or Herod who tried him. Not Pilate who condemned him or the Roman soldiers who executed him. Jesus is still the sovereign God who could command armies of angels. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself. Jesus' lowering was self-imposed. Another thing, when it says obedient to death, Paul doesn't mean that, like death was telling Jesus what to do. No, Jesus was obedient to his Father all his life, and he continued to be obedient right up to the point of death. He was obedient to the point of death. In case we didn't get enough of a sense of how far Christ has lowered himself, Paul adds, even death on a cross. It wasn't just any death. This was the worst death imaginable. It was horrifically painful, yes, but also reserved for those of low status, slaves and criminals. And Jesus had taken the very nature of a servant. But there's more. The cross wasn't just horrifically painful. It wasn't just the mark of a social outcast. It was a sign of those cursed by God. Jesus, by bearing our sin on the cross, was at the lowest point possible. he was cursed, forsaken by God. So, over three verses, we've seen Jesus lower himself from the one who is in very nature God to death on a cross. What great humility. And this is the example Paul tells us to follow. We should use whatever status we have as an opportunity to serve others. We should be willing to lower ourselves for the good of others. But Jesus isn't just an example to follow. If he was, this passage would be really quite depressing. In ourselves, we have no chance of being able to live up to Jesus' example. We know deep down that despite our best efforts, we're not really all that humble. We care a lot about our own importance. How many likes that photo got on Facebook, or how many Christmas cards we received this year. But not only is Christ our great example, he also enables us to follow him. When Jesus died on that cross, he was carrying the sins of all who would believe. He paid the penalty for us all, so we are no longer condemned. We've been born again, united to Christ, and the Holy Spirit is transforming us to be more like him. Christ's humility isn't just our example. By his death, he enables us to follow him. So, we've moved along nicely in our story from eternity past through the first Christmas to the first Good Friday. Thankfully, the story doesn't end here. We saw at the beginning that Peter says, "Humble yourselves, that God may lift you up." So whoever humbles themselves, God promises to lift up. I heard someone describe this as being a bit like a catapult. Jesus lowering himself is like a catapult being cranked down and down and down and down. You know what's going to happen. Jesus didn't stay dead. On the third day, that first Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead, rose from the grave. And now we're going to move on 40 days in the story to that often forgotten day when Jesus ascended into heaven. So because Jesus lowered himself, God lifted him up. In verses 9 to 11, we see what God did, the result, and the reason God did it. So what God did, the result, and the reason God did it. First, what God did. He gave Jesus the name. So, verse 9. Therefore, that is, because Christ lowered himself, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So here we see that because Christ lowered himself, God lifted him up. And the therefore here is like a hinge between these two parts. God lifted up Jesus because he lowered himself. As we see throughout the Bible, God favours the humble. It's an encouragement to us as we seek to imitate Christ. Lowering ourselves is the way to be lifted up. Christ has exalted Christ. God has exalted Christ. He's lifted him up. Notice this has already happened. God has already exalted him. It's certain. Christ has already ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And then Paul tells us how God lifted Christ up. He's given him the name that is above every name. If you're a Christian, you're probably used to that sentence. You might not really think about it. But Jesus has lots of names. We're thinking the last couple of weeks at Christmas, we've used Jesus, Emmanuel, Christ, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. We could go on quite a while. So what is this name that Jesus has been given? This name above every name. What we see in verses 10 and 11 shows us, I think, that it's none other than God's name itself, the Lord. So it's the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But those aren't originally Paul's words. He's quoting Isaiah. So let's flip back for a minute to Isaiah 45. It's on page 731. I'm going to quickly skip through the whole chapter. So Isaiah 45, starting on page 731. So it starts with, this is what the Lord says. Then I'm going to skip to verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. And then the end of verse 6. Men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then in the church Bibles, skipping over the page, to the end of verse 14. Surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. And again, at the end of verse 18. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Finally, I'm going to read a bit, starting halfway through verse 21. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. See what's going on there? The Lord alone is God. I counted 9, 10 times. Do you see the Lord is in capital letters? Because it was the covenant name for God. Probably sounded something like Yahweh. The Jews considered it too holy to write down. So when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, they replaced it with Lord. And we've kept that in our English Bibles. The point is, Yahweh, the Lord, alone is God. And in verse 23, see, he's the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess or swear. So really, what Paul does in Philippians 2 is pretty spectacular. He lifts the end of Isaiah 45, but replaces Yahweh, the Lord, with Jesus. So he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The point is both profound and simple. Jesus is the Lord. He's Yahweh in the flesh. The Lord is the name Jesus has been given, the name which is above every name. The Lord, who alone is God. And this name has been given to Jesus. So the man who lived and died on earth is the God who reigns over all. So, because Christ lowered himself, God has lifted him up and given him the name that is above every name. So we're ready to move on in the great story from Christ's ascension to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And now we're going to look at the period of time from now until eternity future. So what's the result of God lifting Christ up? We see here, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bowing down, sign of respect and worship. Confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Kind of a short summary of what Christianity is about. It includes several things. So first, the name Jesus means the Lord saves. Jesus is the salvation of the Lord. Second, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Israel's promised Saviour, God's promised King. Third, Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh, in the flesh. And fourth, Jesus is the true Lord or ruler of all the universe. As Christians, we acknowledge this now. We've been born again by the Holy Spirit, and he enables us to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we do this willingly, joyfully. Having seen his humility in the first three verses, how could anyone not want to worship him? He is in very nature God, but he lowered himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Out of his obedience to the Father and his desire to save us, he suffered and died the most humiliating death. And he chose to do all of this to save us. Surely Jesus is the most attractive person in the world. He is worthy of endless praises. What a privilege for us as Christians to spend our lives worshipping Christ, who made himself low so that we could be brought up. And we don't just do this as individual Christians. God has placed us in families of believers, local churches. We like to get together with family at Christmas. But our church family is in many ways more important than our earthly family. See, we're bound together by our shared confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm not really sure who decided to write on the wall above me. But if we're going to have something written there, that's what I'd write. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's who we are as a church. That's our DNA. That's why we exist. To worship Jesus Christ as Lord. To build each other up to love Jesus Christ as Lord. And to proclaim to everyone around us that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's wider than just Crooken Hill Baptist Church. We're part of the worldwide church, the body and the bride of Christ. If we look forward to the end of the great story of Christ, we see what everything's moving towards. One day, we will all be together, worshipping Jesus Christ as Lord. So, in Revelation 5, we see John saying, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever.'" Amen. Won't it be wonderful to be there, willingly bowing the knee and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? Something to think about, actually. Are you actually looking forward to heaven? So most people answer that with yes, obviously. But why are you looking forward to it? We often say things like, "Oh, it'll be great to see so-and-so again," or, "My knee won't ache anymore." I mean, it won't, and you will see her again. But that's kind of like a bride saying, "Oh, I'm so looking forward to my wedding. Flowers are going to be so pretty. It'll be great to see Aunt Gladys. I haven't seen her since she moved to Wales. The singing will sound so good with a church full of people." I mean, all of those things are true. But they're also kind of not the point. What about her husband? Isn't she looking forward to him? We're often like that with heaven. We look forward to the little things. But the most beautiful, the most glorious thing about heaven will be seeing our husband, the Lord Jesus, and being with him for eternity. Isn't he who we're looking forward to? But, and there has to be a but, unfortunately. We can't say that every knee and every tongue bows and confesses quite yet. Paul even spells it out, including heaven and on earth and under the earth, in verse 10. He's reminding us that it's not just Christians on earth and angels in heaven who will bow before Christ. It includes everyone on earth. And by under the earth, he means those who've died, not to mention the devil and his demons. How can the devil be included in the group of people bowing and confessing along with Christians? Well, there are two ways people can bow at the name of Jesus and confess that he's Lord. We can do it willingly or unwillingly. And not everyone will willingly bow before Jesus. And most people don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you're not a Christian here, then it's great to have you here. But you might be thinking at this point, why do I need a Lord? It's my life, I'm in charge here. I choose what I want to do, no one else. There's two things I'd say to you. So first, we've already seen that this Lord isn't the kind of grasping character who wants to take everything away from you. No, he's the Lord who gave up the riches of heaven and became poor for our sake. The Lord who came not to be served, but to serve. The Lord who humbled himself, who made himself nothing. How could you not love the one who did all that for us? We were rebels. We had rejected him. And yet he came to earth to suffer and die in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath of God so that we could go free, to make us sons and daughters of God. He is the Saviour. He is the Lord. The second thing I'd say to you, if you still don't want to bow the knee to Jesus, is more delicate. But it is in the text, and if the Bible says it, then it's true, and I've got to tell you. You see, ultimately, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. On the last day, when Jesus returns in splendour and glory to judge the living and the dead, you will bow. But if you refuse to bow willingly and accept his death in your place, then your sin is still on your shoulders. And the risen Christ, the terrifyingly powerful judge of all the earth, will judge. You will bow. You will confess that he is Lord. But it will be too late. So don't wait. Bow before the humble servant, or you'll have to bow before the awesome judge. Finally, every good story has something motivating the characters. So what was the purpose behind Christ lowering himself, behind God lifting him up? End of verse 11 tells us that Jesus being lifted up is all about the glory of God the Father. It's one of the many parts of the Bible that can only make sense if God is Trinity. How can God the Father be most glorified when all worship and praise is going to Jesus? Because the Son and the Father are one God, yet two distinct persons. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here, but he is a couple of sentences earlier in verse 1. Paul is describing the God in three persons, the glorious Trinity. This is how lifting Christ up, giving him the name that is above every name, results in glory to God the Father. Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. The great story of Christ started in eternity past with the glory the Son had with the Father before the world began. It moved on to the first Christmas, angels singing glory to God in the highest. And then before Jesus went to the cross, he said, "For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And in Philippians today, we've seen that Jesus has been raised to the right hand of the Father and given the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The glory of God will be most clearly seen when Christ returns, and all creation acknowledges that the risen and exalted Jesus Christ is the true Lord of the universe. In Jesus, we see God's humility, love, mercy, and self-sacrifice, along with his power, majesty, authority, and judgment. In the end, everyone will recognize this beauty, wonder, and the glory of God. As Christians, this should be what motivates us as well. Everything we do should ultimately be about the glory of God. As a church, we should exist to glorify God, to make him seem great to the world, as he is. We worship Jesus Christ as Lord, and we proclaim his name to everyone, all for the glory of God the Father. Our final hymn this morning reminds us that Jesus is the name high over all, and then challenges us, "Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that welcome me would all mankind embrace." So what will we do about it? "This is my work on earth below, to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my final breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb."